So we're continuing to think about Isaac and Jacob wrestling in the crucible of God's grace and looking at a family struggle for the third time here in this section of Scripture, and I am not going to take the time to read that whole the rest of it. We are going to be covering chapter 27, verse 27-ish through 28, verse 9. So we're going to move through it fairly quickly today. We've laid the groundwork. We began interacting with a lot of the material, and we're going to get through it and sew this part of it up for ourselves. So we've laid a lot of groundwork to get us to this point in our study, in our look at these lives and what God has to say to us. We spent quite a bit of time looking at the context in an extended way and how important it is to have context to from the beginning, that is, to remember the flow of thought and what God is teaching us from creation, the garden, the fall, and all of that through where we are in our time of study and reading and learning and so forth. It's important that we carry forward things earlier in redemptive history. We need to remember these things because they are themes that recur throughout redemptive history, through the end of time, really, and account for them moving forward. So, for instance, we need to keep in mind the enmity or hostility that exists between God and humanity. And not just that, but how it manifests itself in creation and throughout the stories that are given to us in the Scriptures, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There are those who stand for the purpose of God and furthering the purpose of God, and there are those who are opposed to the purpose of God and stand firmly against the purpose of God throughout the Scriptures, and we need to sort of remember those two things as we move through it. We spent an even greater amount of time dealing with the intervention and how we are to understand what Rebecca was seeking to accomplish in her approach concerning Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. So what is the best way to think about what was happening? Well, keeping in mind what we've already discussed about context, it is really to consider whether or not Rebecca was seeking to advance God's purpose or to hinder it from moving forward. And at this juncture, it appears that it was Isaac and Esau who were seeking to hinder God's purpose. And it was Rebecca who embraced the way of faithful wisdom. She wanted to maintain God's purpose in their family, both to defend God's purpose and to help bring her husband back to his senses, to do good for him, to help him to see, to hear, and understand what was going on. And so as we move along in the story, we finally come to the blessing. The blessing. Now, how are we to understand this blessing in verses 27b through 29? It seems clear from the context that this blessing extends God's redemptive purpose to the next generation. So, thinking generationally, what God is doing generationally, not just His purpose for this generation, and then they have children. Well, no, there's a new purpose for this generation. No, what He's doing generationally, how it extends through time and space, you see. And it's clear that He's looking toward the next generation. Think about the previous generation. Abraham was told in no uncertain terms that Isaac would be the one through whom God's redemptive purpose would be accomplished. Well, what about his other children, what happened with them? Well, he sent them away. He sent them away. Not empty-handed, but he sent them away with what we could call minor blessings. That is, part of what Abraham had in terms of his clan and everybody there, he gave portions to, for instance, Hagar and Ishmael, and he sent them away. And then the sons of Keturah, he gave them gifts, and he sent them away while he was still living. He gave gifts to his sons to sustain them. And if they were faithful in their walk, they would be sustained. There was enough there for them. These sustaining blessings are not insignificant, but they are not as a result of God's redemptive purpose. That blessing would fall, remember, to Isaac. His redemptive purpose would be accomplished in Isaac. So in this way, there would be a clear delineation in terms of through whom God's redemptive purpose would be fulfilled. Isaac alone was left to inherit the blessing, this kind of blessing from God. And so what is the difference at this point? Well, Abraham, together with Sarah, only had one child in whom God's redemptive purpose would be fulfilled. Right? She wanted to have a child through her maidservant, Hagar, and Hagar did have a child, but that sort of blew up, that fell apart, remember. Now, Isaac and Rebekah had two children. They had twins, born, you know, born with one holding on to the heel of the other. Why? Because they were fighting in the womb. Now, typically, the firstborn would receive double portion, while each succeeding child would receive a single portion. So if you had five children, you would divide your inheritance six ways. First would get two, and the remaining ones would each get one. That's typically how inheritance is thought of. However, what we find in the Scripture is that God, in order that His own purpose would stand, inverts the principle of the firstborn often. On occasion, the blessing of the firstborn would fall to the younger. So Jesse's family, who was the firstborn in Jesse's family? Old Testament. David. That's right. David was firstborn. Who is chiefborn over all creation? You all know this. That's right. Christ. That's right. He is firstborn. So that was supposed to be the case here in this situation. That is, the blessing would fall to the younger. But Isaac was not having any of it. So after Jacob presented himself to Isaac as Esau, the blessing Isaac intended for his son Esau was given to Jacob. As you look at the blessing with which Isaac blessed him, we note that it is all-encompassing. So let's get the blessing in front of us. Genesis 27, 27 through 29. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, Esau, man of the field, right? He smells the smell of his son. He blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you." Now, how do we know this blessing is all-encompassing? Because, well, it involves heaven and earth, right? the fatness of the earth. May it all be yours. The dew of everything from the heaven, may it be yours. Right? He starts. We notice how he starts this blessing. He smells the clothing of Esau. He calls it the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Esau, remember, was known as a man of the field. That's how we were introduced to him. The blessing entails the necessary rain so that the earth may produce abundantly. Isaac and the clan had already experienced this during a famine, a drought in which he reaped 100-fold. Isaac was familiar with that. So he gave him the fatness of the earth and all of its produce. With that, an abundance of grain and new wine. Okay, so the vine, the trees, what the earth produces for grain, everything is yours. So we are to understand by this that Isaac gave him everything in terms of this part of the blessing. The second part of the blessing dealt with God's redemptive purpose to the next generation. Isaac reiterated to his son the far-reaching implications of this blessing that was originally given to Abraham. Some of it should sound very familiar to you. It does not just involve being a father of many nations, although it includes that, but now it includes people serving his son and nations bowing down. In other words, there is the recognition of the ultimacy of the seed of the woman and what God is up to. And he gave him the right to the firstborn when he called him the master of his brother. And then he offered the blessing of protection, wherein those who curse him would be cursed and those who blessed him would be blessed. And with that, we come to the realization. This particular section has to do with the interaction between Isaac and Esau. Jacob had gone out from the presence of Isaac. Now at this time, Esau came in from the field, from his hunting. He had accomplished everything he had set out to do in procuring game to make for his father Isaac, that savory dish, that savory food, just the way his father liked it. He loved that taste of game in his mouth, remember. And then he asked his father to eat of it so that he might receive his blessing, and Isaac at this point in time is still covenantally blind. So he has to ask the question, well, who are you? So it would be the reverse, right? He sounds like Esau. The first one sounded like Jacob, but felt and smelled like Esau. This one sounds like Esau. Uh-oh, now he feels like he smells like Esau. Uh-oh. Esau identifies himself as his son, your firstborn. What's left unsaid is the firstborn and all the attendant blessings with that, Esau. And with that answer, Isaac trembled with a very great trembling, it says. And he said still further, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. The rest of the interaction between Isaac and Esau is full of bitterness and tears. He cried out with a bitter cry, bless me, even me also, O my father. Isaac's assessment is that your brother came deceitfully and he has taken away your blessing. Esau then responds, well, he was named correctly. He was named Jacob, the supplanter. Why? Because now Jacob has taken both his birthright and the blessing that went with it. The question arises, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac replied, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" Esau then asked a very telling question. "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." The result is that Esau lifted his voice and wept. The blessing, you can call it that, the blessing, in quotes, that Isaac does give to Esau is basically the exact opposite of what he had given to Jacob. Esau is placed under his brother Jacob, and at some point in the future, it is possible that Esau would break his yoke from your neck. So what are we to make of this? Was Isaac really trapped in his previous commitment to Jacob? Was he really trapped? In being deceived, that is, from Isaac's perspective, being deceived, was Isaac bound in his blessing to Jacob? Well, I would suggest that he was not bound in this case. In other words, if someone deceives another person in an agreement, legally speaking, that nullifies the agreement. Follow? It's not a just agreement. There's been deceit and subterfuge, whatever. In finding out the deception, if Isaac were to judge it to be unjust, he could have undone it. In fact, it was up to the father, in terms of the family, later on we find out, through Moses, that if his wife makes a vow, and he hears of it, and he says, "Wait a minute, she shouldn't have done that," he could cancel that vow. Right? Protecting her, his children as well. So if Isaac were to judge it to be unjust, he could have said, "Now wait a minute, that we can't let that go." So for instance, let's say it wasn't Jacob that came into Isaac and fed him his food and received the blessing. Let's say it was another servant within the clan who had overheard and said, "Hey, I want that blessing," and prepared everything and went in with it and pretended to be Esau and so on. So would God's plan have been thwarted at that point? Would Isaac and the Lord, for that matter, have had their hands tied in the matter? "Oh, we can't do anything about it." Is that what we're saying? Well, I would suggest not. Once the deception is found out, the promise of blessing would be negated and given rightfully to the correct person. The servant couldn't do that and get away with it. Isaac would be within his right and authority to do this. And so at this point, it seems clear that Isaac is regaining his covenantal sight. Understanding, oh yeah. Thinking back, well, they're about 77 years old. Thinking back to when Rebekah, before they were born, went to inquire of the Lord what was going on, and the Lord revealed his purpose to her. So Rebekah's plan to help her husband see appears to be beginning to work. Well, what about Esau? Well, up until this time, Esau had demonstrated time and again his unwillingness to submit to God's purpose. We have characterized him as one who lives by his appetite, his desires, his lusts, right? In the immediate. Comes in from the field famished, right? So what does he do? He sells his birthright for a bite of stew. By his appetite, in the immediate, needed it right now. Far from his evaluation of Jacob taking away my birthright, he sold it. Esau sold it. He sold his birthright, and with it all the attendant blessings that would come. The second way in which Esau demonstrated his covenantal blindness was his marriage to Hittite women. Isaac, from the beginning, should have set the agenda for his family according to the revealed purpose of God given by the Lord to Rebekah. And Isaac, I think, at this point, is now beginning to see this. And the New Testament has the following to say about Esau at this particular juncture in his life. So we read there, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." Now the writer to the Hebrews lays the blame squarely upon Esau for selling it, not Jacob for running ramshod over him. "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected." He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He wanted the blessing, but not the covenantal responsibility that came with it. So in the end, beloved, God's purpose will prevail. And Esau lived in opposition to it, and he thought he could still reap the benefits of it, but such was not the case. He spurned it, and when he wanted it, it was already out of reach. And this raises an important issue for us. Was Esau permanently cast out? At this point, we know that God's purpose of seed and the people are not going to be fulfilled in Esau. We also know at this point in the life, in his life, the New Testament calls him a godless person. At this point. But is this the end of the story? And I think we might have some possible answers in the future. Then we have the fallout. First, we have the fallout in terms of Esau. Once Isaac was finished giving Esau sort of his anti-blessing, the Scripture says that Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. Wrestling in the crucible of God's grace can lend itself to bearing grudges if we are not careful. In fact, we even justify ourselves sometimes, and we allow ourselves to become bitter, and we develop and hold on to grudges, and we refuse to make things right. It's up to the other person, up to the other person. First with the Lord and then with others. And these kinds of attitudes are destructive, very destructive. First for the person holding these attitudes, and then for the people around him or her. The second part of the fallout in terms of Esau has to do with what he plans on doing. And so the Scripture sets forth Esau's plan. "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Sound familiar? Cain and Abel, anyone? Right? Abel was looked upon with favor. Cain was not. The Lord called him to repentance. He found no place for repentance. So instead, he went out and he kills his brother. Esau is desirous of doing the same thing. And this is where bitterness and grudge holding ultimately leads to death. It accuses those around one to be at fault rather than taking responsibility for oneself. As we wrestle in the crucible of God's grace, it is important that we not allow bitterness and grudge holding to be part of our lives. It's not worth it. If Esau had made God's purpose his own, much of this, if not all of it, could have been avoided. Perhaps that's maybe the biggest mistake Isaac and Rebekah made. People like to make light, or not light, but point out, oh, favoritism. No, their big problem was not instilling into the hearts of their sons the purpose of God. That was their big problem. And so perhaps Esau thought that if he destroyed Jacob, then God's purpose would be destroyed. Right now, then Esau is aligned with the seed of the serpent in opposition to God's purpose. So if he couldn't have God's purpose found in him, nobody else could. And this is how we often look at things. If I can't have it, or if I can't benefit from it, then no one can. Second, we have the fallout in terms of Jacob. Jacob's life is in danger and he doesn't know it yet. But apparently Esau had shared his plans with someone, and an ally of Rebekah heard it, or maybe it was shared with this person unbeknownst to Esau. And Esau thinks he will get comfort from the murder of his brother. So she stepped in once again, that is Rebekah, to protect the son in whom God's purpose would be fulfilled. And she offers up a plan. She obviously remembered her own situation and seeing God's hand at work. You remember Abraham sent a servant to Haran to find his son a wife. And so now Rebekah decides that it would be best for Jacob to go to Haran, to her brother's home, to ultimately find a bride. She recruits her husband to consider her plan. She and Isaac know the grief that it brought for them both, for Esau to take wives from the daughters of Heth. And this brings us to the confirmation. The confirmation. So it gets us into chapter 28. The first way in which the confirmation takes place is found in Isaac calling Jacob to himself and reinforcing the blessing to him. And it was twofold. The first part of it had to do with where he would find a wife. And this is an important aspect of God's purpose being fulfilled in the one whom he has chosen. Just like with Isaac, so it is with Jacob. He was not to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. That is, he does not take a wife from among those whom God will dispossess from the land, an unconverted Canaanite. He is to go to Rebekah's brother's house, Laban, and choose a wife from among his daughters. The second part of this has to do with the Abrahamic covenant as applied to Jacob generationally. Abraham to Isaac, now to Jacob. And so Isaac announces, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. This is God's promise to Abraham, extended from through Isaac to Jacob. His seed would be as numerous as the stars in heaven or the sand of the seashore. He would establish a nation from the seed of Abraham, and this has been handed down to Isaac and now to Jacob. And now, although Jacob was being sent out to the land to obtain a wife, nevertheless, the blessing of Abraham is reinforced to him that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham. And so Jacob is sent away to the brother of Rebekah. At this point, Isaac is fully on board with God's purpose being fulfilled in Jacob, his son. And apparently Isaac learned his lesson that the purpose of God as set forth by him will prevail. Now the second way in which the confirmation takes place is through Esau. The text is very clear that Esau witnessed Isaac blessing Jacob once again, and sending him away to find himself a wife in Paddan Aram. The scriptures testify This is a very interesting statement, that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother in this matter. Esau hadn't obeyed. Now, remember, they're 77 years old. And as a son, he listens to the voice of his father and his mother. And it may seem strange to our ears. You know, he's 77 after all. But it must be viewed in terms of seeing God's purpose fulfilled in him. Jacob is understanding more clearly what's going on, and Isaac is, and Rebekah, and he's being sent away, and so he obeyed. Remember, Jacob was a complete man. And this comes through in a passage such as this. Esau had observed these things, and that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. He doesn't care about the reason it displeases him, but only notes that it does displease him. So instead of consulting with his parents about any future marriages, Esau married a daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, by Hagar. This confirms the kind of person Esau is at this point. Jacob's obedience and Esau's disregard for God's purpose confirms the way of faithful wisdom embraced by Rebekah. Isaac was no longer covenantally blind. He regained his senses. I mean, we experience that now, don't we? We say something, well, he came to his senses, right? Yeah, he came to a realization. He has come to some understanding. And he stood by God's purpose. So as we wrap up our thoughts for today, it's important for us to understand this family wrestling in the crucible of God's grace. Once again, the temptation for us is to read into the text 21st century ideas. But as hard as it is, we need to do our best not to do that. We need to understand, what we need to understand is that God's purpose was almost lost in this family. That's where the struggle lies. Isaac had a covenantal blindness, and Esau lived by his appetite in the immediate. It is doubtful, given Jacob's nature, that he would have asserted himself and just simply intervened and made appeal to his father Isaac without his mother Rebekah. And within God's providence, in operating within the faithful way of wisdom, God's purpose prevailed. At this point, there is still concern over Esau. And what will happen with him and his relationship with Jacob? I'm going to let things go. We're going to be grieving our father soon. And then I'm going to kill him. And at this point, without reading ahead, we know the story, but without reading ahead, it's difficult to see a good outcome. Rebekah, in my study and interaction with this material, she is simply a godly woman doing God's purpose. Now, you and I continue to wrestle in the crucible of God's grace. And guess what? It will not end this side of glory. It just won't. So may we embrace God's purpose overall in our lives and for the church. Lay hold of God's purpose for my life, for my family, for the church. And stand firm upon it and within it. And may we embrace the faithful way of wisdom as we seek to bear witness to God's grace in Christ. As we continue to struggle in this life, may the Lord grant us the strength to stand for His purpose in His creation and for His glory. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us and what it means. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to glean from it that which encourages but also builds us up. We thank you that you use your word in our lives, and we pray that this too would be used in our lives for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.